And please open your Bibles to the book of Exodus, and specifically Exodus chapter 12. Now, as you're turning there, I'll let you know our purpose this morning in focusing on this portion of the book of Exodus. We have recently concluded a series on baptism. We're looking as a church family at the sacraments. And this morning we begin a sermon series on the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. And as we emphasized with the doctrine of baptism, all biblical doctrine is rooted in the Old Testament. We cannot understand the teaching of the New Testament without examining the soil, as it were, in which that teaching and doctrine grew. And that, of course, is the Old Testament. So this morning we begin our look at the New Testament sacrament of the Lord's Supper by looking back to the Old Testament ceremony which came before and defined it. And that, of course, is the Passover. So we'll look at Exodus chapter 12. We'll highlight particular themes from this passage as they instruct us about the nature of the Lord's Supper. But because it is such a massive theme, I'll read an extended portion of Exodus 12 this morning. I'll begin our reading in verse 1 of Exodus chapter 12, and we'll go through verse 30. Now, people of God, please give your undivided attention to the reading of His holy word. Hear the word of the Lord. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, "This month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, 'On the tenth of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of the persons. According to each man's need, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. And they shall take some of the blood and put it on the doorposts, the two doorposts, and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it. Then they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire, with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat it raw, nor boiled at all with water, but roasted in fire, its head with its legs and its entrails. You shall let none of it remain until morning, and what remains of it until morning you shall burn with fire. And thus you shall eat it, with a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. So you shall eat in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So this day shall be to you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses. For whoever eats leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. On the first day there shall be a holy convocation, and on the seventh day there shall be a holy convocation for you. No manner of work shall be done on them, but that day there shall be a holy convocation for you, that only may be prepared by you, excuse me. So you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for on this same day I will have brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as an everlasting ordinance. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. For 7 days no leaven shall be found in your houses, since whoever eats what is leavened, that same person shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is a stranger or a native in the land. You shall eat nothing leavened. In all your dwellings you shall eat unleavened bread." Then Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said to them, "Pick out and take lambs for yourselves according to your families, and kill the Passover lamb. And you shall take a bunch of hyssop, Dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and strike the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. And none of you shall go out of the door of his house until morning. For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to strike you. And you shall observe the thing as an ordinance for you and your sons forever. It will come to pass when you come to the land which the Lord will give you, just as he promised, that you shall keep this service. And it shall be when your children say to you, "What do you mean by this service?" that you shall say, "It is the Passover sacrifice of the Lord, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians and delivered our households." So the people bowed their heads and worshipped. Then the children of Israel went away and did so, just as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron. So they did. And it came to pass at midnight that the Lord struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne, to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of livestock. So Pharaoh rose in the night, he, all his servants, and all the Egyptians. And there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not one dead. Let's pray now and ask for God's blessing on both the proclamation and the hearing of his word this morning. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. And we quickly, Lord, and corporately confess that we are limited, we are finite, we are fallen creatures. We depend upon you for all things, and especially to understand your word. We thank you for its clarity. We thank you for its authority. We pray, O God, that your spirit would now be active among us, that your word would be proclaimed in truth, that it would be received by your people with faith and love, and that it would call the lost to salvation in Jesus Christ. O God, please be among us now. Guide us and lead us during this portion of the worship service for your honor and for your glory. Build up the faith of your people. Create faith in the hearts of those who do not possess it, we pray. And do all of these things for your honor and glory. We ask in the name of Christ, who is our Passover. Amen. Christian, how much does your Savior mean to you? How much does your Savior's work on your behalf mean to you? We would all probably quickly admit that we lose sight of our Savior and the significance of his work rather easily. And yet we serve a God who not only redeems us, but who, in telling us that faith is the substance of things not seen, gives us that which is seen in order to bolster what is sometimes our quickly fleeting faith. The Lord proclaims his salvation through word. The Lord has come indeed. And the Lord also gives us means by which we can see, as it were, means, symbols through which our salvation is proclaimed. One of those two symbols given to the New Testament church is the Lord's Supper. And as I've already mentioned, the Lord's Supper has its roots in that visible, visceral ceremony of the Passover. The Passover ceremony is one of the most explicit declarations of the gospel in all of the Old Testament. You think of all the descriptions throughout Scripture of Jesus Christ being called the Lamb of God, the Lamb who was slain, the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. All of those descriptions find vivid expression in this Old Testament ceremony. Think of it. An innocent, spotless victim needed to die in the place of God's people. And those who were covered by the life of that victim were spared judgment. What a picture of the gospel. The Passover lamb was killed in the midst of the assembly of Israel. Jesus Christ was given up to death by the assembly of Israel. And so in so many ways, there is a general connection between Passover and the Lord's Supper, which symbolically proclaims the sacrificial death of Christ. But again, that connection is much more than a general theme. The Lord's Supper is specifically linked to the Passover ceremony. Our Lord Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper at Passover. And Paul puts it quite explicitly in 1 Corinthians 5 when he writes, "For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us." So it's safe to say that the Passover is a vital means of understanding our Lord, and the Lord's Supper is a vital means of affirming and continuing in that understanding in the New Testament era. The Lord's Supper is to the New Testament church what the Passover was to the Old Testament church. It is a vital means of proclaiming the Messiah. It is meant to bind us all the more closely to the Messiah and to all of those who trust in him. Sadly, as we know and as we'll explore in future sermons, the Church of Jesus Christ is divided about this sacrament, which is meant to proclaim the church's unity. We divide over and we debate over how exactly the ceremony is to be observed, what exactly it means in terms of Christ's presence in it. But even more sadly, and as will be our focus this morning, brothers and sisters, at times, especially in our culture, the Church of Jesus Christ is even divided upon and about the fundamental proclamation of the Lord's Supper and of the Passover. And that is the fact that there is one God, the true and living God, who came to us in Christ, and that it is only through Christ that people have salvation. This most fundamental confession of faith, this most fundamental proclamation of the Lord's Supper, is being continually compromised by Christians in our day. And we'll explore that compromise this morning in the sermon. And we'll also see how the Lord's Supper, and in our text, the Passover, calls us back from such compromise. So all that by way of lengthy introduction to our theme this morning. And we'll examine the Passover under three headings. First of all, we'll look at our sin. Secondly, our Savior. And thirdly, our solidarity. Our sin, our Savior, and then our solidarity as God's people. First of all, we examine the topic of our sin. Look, please, at verses 12 and 13 of Exodus chapter 12. "For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." Perhaps, brothers and sisters, as you consider this narrative, there's one particular aspect that always seems to stand out to you, and indeed, it should stand out to all of us. One of the parts of the Passover that ought to strike our hearts the hardest is when we contemplate the group struck down by the Lord that dreadful night, the firstborn in all of Egypt. Now, though we maintain and proclaim God's righteousness in rendering this judgment, we must never read of it and think of it lightly. We must not fail to cringe and even cry at the thought of what transpired the dreadful night of the Passover. Think of it. When that silent, dark night was shattered by the screams of parents. Parents waking to find that their firstborn would never again wake in this world. Now, several months ago, we dealt with that very topic in a sermon on the sixth commandment. And the sermon I'll only mention so I can refer you to it. The sermon is entitled "The Lord of Life." And especially if you find your faith faltering when you read episodes like this in God's holy word, then I invite your attention to that particular sermon. These passages are indeed meant to move us emotionally. We cannot be Christians who feel nothing about them or for those upon whom they focus. We cannot be Christians who look smugly upon such events, or current events for that matter, when devastation strikes any people. Sometimes we can take a snide response and simply say, well, that's what they deserved, and our God is righteous in giving it. And while those things may be true, we ought to proclaim them with heavy hearts, especially recognizing that we deserve that same judgment. Here it is with the Passover judgment. Now, while we must not be unfeeling in our understanding of this event, we must also not be unfaithful to the Lord by failing to affirm the righteousness of this judgment. Now, friends, this was indeed a dreadful judgment, but it was also a deserved judgment. Consider the events, brothers and sisters, leading up to this climactic judgment against Egypt. Passover night was a judgment 400 years in the making upon a nation who owed its life to the God whose people it was brutalizing. Remember, it was because of God's work through Joseph that the nation did not perish during those awful years of famine. But eventually, a Pharaoh arose who did not know Joseph and who felt threatened by Joseph's people group and their massive population. And so he made their already arduous labor utterly agonizing. Not only was this Pharaoh sadistic in intensifying Israel's slavery, but he was murderous in attacking Israel's children. He ordered the drowning of every male Hebrew baby. Not just the firstborn, which would have been evil enough for him to do, but every single baby boy was to be drowned in the Nile upon that boy's birth. And thus the evil of Egypt had come to a climax, and the God of Israel would allow it no longer. Now again, still, we might recoil, and as we think of God striking down the firstborn in Egypt, we might think, well, how cruel of him. But friends, instead of being aghast at the severity of the judgment, we ought to be aghast at the severity of the sin which merited that judgment. The Lord never punishes any individual beyond what is deserved. Now, that is a principle that is at the very heart of the Old Testament law, an eye for an eye. In other words, the punishment must fit the crime. That is fair. And that is just. And we think of what would be proclaimed several chapters later in the second commandment, that God is a jealous God who visits the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of an indiscriminate group of people for no reason. No. Upon the third and fourth generation of those who hate him. Now, the Passover judgment dealt with the first generation. And again, though the judgment was indeed dreadful, it was relatively restrained. Because Egypt, from top down, was a nation which hated God. It had enslaved God's people for four centuries. And in and on this awful night of judgment, foretold in chapter 11, fulfilled in chapter 12, the sins of the fathers were being brought to bear upon their children. In this case, their firstborn sons. This judgment was not indiscriminate slaughter, but was designed to make an indelible statement regarding the wickedness of Egypt. Think of it. Firstborn males were the heir and primary preserver of the family name, of the family industry, and also of the family religion. In the case of Egypt, they were the primary bearers and advancers of a wicked religion. And the Passover judgment revealed it to be a deadly deception, and its chief advocate, Pharaoh, a murderous tyrant. And so beyond the specific historical and prophetic context here, coming to a climax in the Passover, there is also, brothers and sisters, the general truth that serves as the backdrop of all of human history and of every fallen human life, no matter how young or old. And that basic fact is this: the wages of sin is death. The judgment that awaits everyone who refuses to believe in Christ is a dreadful judgment, but it is a deserved judgment, as one honest look at our hearts will confirm. Friends, you and I know that we do not live up to our own standards, let alone the standards of a holy God. And parents, you especially, you know that your children, just like you and I, are sinners. As one theologian put it, children are not innocent, they are weak. In other words, they are sinners just like we adults, only children lack the power to carry out their sinful desires. And again, you parents know this because you've seen the murder in your child's eyes when you tell him or her no. Or when another child takes his or her toy, you see how quickly and violently that child sometimes responds. And even perhaps the smile on that child's face when the other child is crying after being pummeled. Friends, the human race is shot through and through with sin. It is saturated by sin. Willful, ongoing violence, selfishness, deceit, perversion, and sin deserves judgment at the hands of a holy God. God would not be righteous if he did not judge sin and the sinner. And so what we have in the Passover is a dreadful judgment and also a deserved judgment. Now, if we still object to the fact that God visits the sin of fathers upon their children who themselves are also lost in sin, think, brothers and sisters, of what we must also object to. The very essence of our salvation in Christ, which is proclaimed in this ceremony. Think of it. God visits the righteousness of his Son upon every sinner who repents and places his trust in him. While we are all sinners, not one of us is righteous in and of ourselves. And yet the Lord says from cover to cover in his word, everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And so as we consider those promises, the question that ought to arise in our hearts is, well, how can God be righteous in forgiving sinners? Not how can he be loving in judging them, but how can he be righteous in forgiving them? That is indeed the question that was upon Paul's heart as he wrote Romans 3 and as he proclaimed this under the inspiration of the Spirit. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Again, how could a just God forgive sinners by providing the spotless lamb to die for their sins? And what Paul and the rest of the New Testament proclaim in word about Jesus Christ, the Passover proclaimed in picture. God provided a Savior. A merciful God provided a Savior whose blood, whose life covers all of those who trust in him and spares us the judgment that we deserve. We come to point number two now in your outline, our Savior. Our Savior. The Lord sent Jesus Christ. The Lord provided the ultimate and true Lamb, the spotless Lamb, the servant of God. And of course, this servant was no mere servant. God himself came among us in Jesus Christ, and he took upon himself the penalty for the sins of all who would ever trust in him for salvation. Now think of it. Jesus came among us, not simply doing good deeds and being kind to people. He claims to be God incarnate. And think of it in relation to our passage this morning. Jesus claimed to be the God who judged Egypt on Passover night. But now he came to be the Passover lamb himself. All of the themes of the Passover come together and find their fulfillment in Jesus Christ. The lamb, of course, we think of the theme of the firstborn and Jesus being God's firstborn, his unique son. The judgment against those not covered by the blood of the Passover sacrifice and the salvation of those who are covered by the life of the Lamb. All of these themes come to fulfillment in Jesus Christ. This is the common, this is the most basic, this is the essence of our Christian faith. It is our profession as Christians. And for the remainder of our time this morning, we want to focus on one of those major themes, the major theme which the Passover proclaims. The theme which we Christians may so easily forget in our confused, compromised culture. And that theme is this, brothers and sisters. God alone is the true and living God. And the Passover judgment was a judgment against false gods. It was primarily a judgment against the gods of Egypt. Look again, please, with me to the second half of verse 12. Exodus 12:12 again. And against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now, remember our purpose for examining this text. It is to understand what the Passover teaches about the Lord's Supper. And here again, our understanding of the Lord's Supper is informed as to what that sacrament affirms. Passover in the Old Testament and communion in the New Testament is an indelible identification with the true and living God, with the true and living Christ. It is the profession that he and he alone is the Savior of men and nations, and that all other gods are false, and that belief in these gods is damnable. Brothers and sisters, to put it in a different way, Passover proclaims and the Lord's Supper proclaims that we are people who are defined by a firm commitment to the first commandment. Again, the Lord's Supper proclaims that commitment. And though Christians of all denominations commonly partake of the Lord's Supper in their churches, we, as the body of Christ in this country, are not as unified as we ought to be. Not only in terms of how we participate in the supper, rules and regulations, the significance of the symbols, but we are not even united in what this supper proclaims. Now again, this has been a point of several previous sermons, but it cannot be overemphasized. This point cannot be stressed enough in our contemporary culture, that Christians are compromising that essential commitment to Jesus Christ in the name of pursuing social moral reform in our culture. Now, this is a good fight. It is one that restrains evil. But it is one that can never overshadow, let alone replace, what must be at the heart of every Christian and the church as a whole. And that is the exclusive lordship of Jesus Christ. And that, of course, is the only basis for true and lasting social reform. The worship of the true and living God to the exclusion of all other gods. And the proclamation that all people, individuals and nations, must recognize Christ for who he is. This is why, brothers and sisters, the first commandment is the first commandment. It is the fountain from which flows the belief and the behavior described in the next nine. Right behavior cannot be maintained without right belief. And the moral decline in our country is living proof of that fact. And turning to a false god for restoration is not the cure for what ails America. People of God, it is what ails America. The worship of false gods. And we as Christians are forgetting that fact. We are rallying in support of popular media figures who call us to worship God, whatever God you like, so long as you worship God and are kind to people. Our president said just a few days ago that he will work as hard as he can to remind Americans that we are one nation under God. We may call that God by different names, but we are still one nation. How strange that political rivals sound so similar in their profession of faith. Friends, can you imagine Moses going before Pharaoh and saying, you know, we call God by different names, but he's really the same God. So why don't you just quit being so harsh to those who call him by a different name and we can get along just fine? Can you imagine Moses even coming close to affirming the idea that he and the people of Israel worship the same God as the gods worshipped in Egypt? Of course not. And yet at times, we as Christians seem willing to give a pass to people who fight for, yes, shared social values, and that's great. And yet they continue to publicly despise the name of the true and living God. Think of it. Christians, think of how easily we can be swept up in this compromise. To put it in practical terms, are we really to be okay with someone's violating the Second Commandment so long as they protect the Second Amendment? Are we as concerned that people are violating the First Commandment as we are that the government seems to want to violate the Eighth Commandment and steal our money from us? Does it bother us that people refuse to worship our Savior as much as it bothers us that we are taxed too much? Why is it that politically conservative Christians can be so willing to overlook a celebrity's blaspheming the true and living God simply because that celebrity is a positive force for capitalism and for other things, very important things, which conservatives like, but none of which is as important as the first and fundamental necessity of worshiping the true and living God? Let's see how this principle plays out in our text and how, if we do not understand who the Lord actually is, we will not understand anything that he does or the salvation that he promises. See how this principle plays out in our text. If God can be defined this vaguely, then so can the significance of the salvation he provides and the events and ceremonies which proclaim that salvation. Think of the Exodus, for example. If our concept of God is gutted of defining doctrinal detail, then naturally our understanding of the Exodus will be gutted of its true significance. How often have you heard the Exodus described as just a great social movement? Just a really powerful and maybe even mythical story about how the oppressed will always rise up against the oppressor and how God always favors the little guy, the persecuted minority. It wasn't about, so we hear, the superiority of one religion over another. It was about freedom. It was about the human spirit, or whatever other godless descriptions people offer. The same descriptions people attribute to the true significance of America. It's all about political freedom and the indomitable independence of the human spirit. But friends, what does our text tell us? Again, look at verse 12. And against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Remember, brothers and sisters, how deeply the true significance of the Passover pushes. Remember, not even the people associated socio-politically with this God, the true God, not even the people associated with the true God would be spared the Passover judgment unless there was blood on the door of their houses. Notice verses 13 and then 23 of our text. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. Verse 23. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to strike you. The clear implication is that even the people of Israel would have been struck. The firstborn would have been killed had they not heeded God's command to be covered by the blood. Friends, it was not simply because Israel had been oppressed that they were being spared death. Yes, God was responding to their cry out of the bitterness and agony that had endured for centuries. But had they not put the blood on their doorposts, they would have experienced that dreadful judgment experienced by Egypt. No people group is exempt from the fact that to be reconciled to the true and living God, to be spared the judgment that we all deserve, we must be covered by Christ, the true and living Christ. The Exodus is not essentially about social liberation. It is a dramatic demonstration that there is only one God, and that to be spared his judgment, he and he alone must be worshipped, and that he and he alone provides the means of being spared that judgment. It was a dramatic demonstration of the glory of the true and living God, his power and his prerogative in judgment, and his grace and his goodness in redemption. In summary, the fact that he and he alone is God. That is what the Passover proclaimed. That is what the Lord's Supper proclaims. It was the great principle of the Passover. It was the great principle of the ministry of Jesus Christ, the true and ultimate Passover Lamb. And it is the great principle of the Lord's Supper. Brothers and sisters, the principle which we proclaim every time we gather for it, to partake of that meal. And as we know, and as we can feel in our hearts, as the particulars of that principle are pressed, this is not a popular principle. And that is all the more reason why we, as the Church of the true and living God, must pledge our loyalty not only to our Lord, but to one another. And that, of course, is the other essential element of the Lord's Supper and what it means. We are commonly bound to the Lord, and we are therefore commonly bound to one another. Point number three now, our final and briefest point, our solidarity. Our solidarity. When we truly begin to proclaim and to press the claims of Jesus Christ, we begin to feel how really alone we are in this world, at least in terms of friends, at least in terms of other religions. Our Lord, of course, never leaves nor forsakes us. But remember, our Lord said to his disciples, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you." Yes, it is true in our culture that we as Christians, we might get in trouble for opposing certain evils in our culture, for fighting good fights against evil. But it is particularly our proclaiming God as the true and living God. It is when we do that, that even our alleged allies in politics will turn against us, as they've already given evidence of doing so. So it was with our Savior. Again, Christ was not crucified for simply being a kind man who exposed religious hypocrisy and ministered to the downtrodden. Christ was crucified for telling people in unmistakable terms in his preaching and proving by unmistakable means through his miracles that he was and is the true and living God incarnate. And you can track the tension in the Gospels, especially in Jesus' conversation with his critics. As Jesus pressed the point of his divinity, the people's anger got worse and worse. It intensified. It simmered, and then it began to boil over. And eventually it boiled over into the crucifixion. Brothers and sisters, make no mistake. That same latent, simmering anger, which eventually boiled over in the murder of the Prince of Life, that same anger is present in every denial of Christ right up to the present day, including those denials made by people who claim to be his followers and who become incensed when we challenge their claims of Christianity. We must stop giving passive approval to the theology of those who do good things in our country, but who deny our country's king. We must not be more grieved over the downfall of democratic freedom than over the despising of the Son who gives us freedom from hell. People of God, we must not betray our Lord by taking blasphemy against him lightly. And it is blasphemy. It is taking God's name in vain to apply the name of God to anyone other than the true and living God. The God who is with us in this world in Christ and who redeems all who come to faith in him and him alone. Brothers and sisters, why would we want to deny actively or passively this Savior? Again, how much does your Savior mean to you? How much does his saving work mean to you? Think of who he is and what he has done for you. We must continue to proclaim what the Passover proclaimed, what the Lord's Supper proclaims, whatever friends or enemies it may earn us in our culture. We must proclaim our King. If we hold fast to our Savior, well, the world will quickly let go of us. Because they will recognize in our proclamation of Christ a proclamation of the judgment awaiting them if they are not covered by Christ. And despite our humbly and compassionately, which we must do, pleading with them to come to Christ, they will want no part of us. The Spirit does not move them because they want no part of a God who judges sin. And so it was with the Passover. Look to or simply listen to Moses and his words of warning to Pharaoh if Pharaoh did not let the people of Israel go. Exodus 11:8. Moses speaking to Pharaoh, "And all these your servants shall come down to me and bow to me, saying, 'Get out, and all the people who follow you.' After that, I will go out." And that is exactly what happened. When the Lord's righteous judgment struck, the people of Israel, people of Egypt said, "Get out," to the people of God. Pharaoh said, "Get out and also bless me." And yet we know what was in his heart because he later pursued those Israelites in the wilderness to try to take them down and kill them. Again, the world wants no part of a God who judges sin. Listen to the New Testament's filling out of this language and theme. Paul writes of his apostolic ministry and of his partners in that ministry. For we are to God the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To the one, we are the smell of death. To the other, the fragrance of life. And who is equal to such a task? Unlike so many, we do not peddle the word of God for profit. On the contrary, in Christ, we speak before God with sincerity, like men sent from God. How are men sent from God typically treated in world history? How are we treated? As people claiming to be of the true and living God, we should not seek persecution, but nor should we hold forth our Savior in such a way that the world has no problem with him. We are the aroma of death to those who are perishing. But upon those who will come to faith in Jesus Christ, confessing their sins and calling upon the name of the Lord for salvation, we have the privilege of bringing that word of reconciliation. We have the privilege of bringing that gospel of God's grace to them. We must hold forth the word of life to a world that wants nothing to do with it, because it is in and through those means that God calls sinners to himself and covers them with the blood of his Son. What a glorious privilege and what an awesome responsibility he gives us as the people of God to lovingly and humbly hold forth the word of life, but to do it in such a way that we do not compromise our calling nor the name of our Savior. This is why, when the church is faithful to her task, she is despised. And do you feel how much of a minority we are when we who profess Christ do so with faithfulness? This is why we need one another. This is why the Lord redeemed a corporate body and not an isolated random group of individuals. We are the church of the living God. We have been spared his judgment. We are brothers and sisters in the truest and deepest sense, and we must love one another as such, not in a merely superficial social way, but in a way that was purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ, the true and ultimate Lamb of God. It is that unity which is proclaimed in the Lord's Supper and was proclaimed in the Passover before it. It is a meal for those who worship the true and living God and him alone. And it is a meal for them alone, as we'll examine, Lord willing, in future sermons. But for now, brothers and sisters, again, how much does your Savior mean to you? And how then should we live before him and witness for him? We are God's redeemed people, brought out of slavery to sin, spared the judgment of hell. Rejoice in that salvation. Live and walk in its uncompromising light. And glory in the one who is your God and the only God. Let's pray.